We're doing this series on solid food from 1 Corinthians. I think I told you when I began this series that I'd just as soon teach on anything else as 1 Corinthians, because a lot of this stuff really hits home for us. It speaks to the church both in the first century, and it speaks to us now. And there's a lot that we can learn, and this really is solid food. It's not just the milk of the gospel. This is solid food to help make mature believers. So today we're going to be in chapter 3. I just want to recap just a minute out of chapter 2 what we talked about last week by reading verses 14 through 16. It says this: the natural person, that's a person who has not been born again, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then it says, but we have the mind of Christ. And we talked about that last week and what that means. So, meaning, when we're saved, when we're born again, the Scripture tells us that we have the mind of Christ. That's something we get with our new nature. That means we share the plan and the purpose and the eternal perspective of Jesus. That means we have the ability to understand what God has written in the Bible. And we also can have the same determination that Christ had to apply God's Word and His will to our lives. It also means that we share Jesus's, our mind is more than just the knowledge that it contains. It's also about our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes. So we share Jesus' attitude. We share his mindset of humility and obedience and compassion and prayerful dependence on God. It means that we can choose righteousness instead of sin. The Bible says that people who are outside of Christ are slaves to sin. But with the mind of Christ, we can choose. We can choose righteousness. We can choose joy. We can choose faith and hope and love. We can choose truth. We can choose to believe and trust God, and we can choose to obey God above everything else because we have the mind of Christ. These are choices that we get to make when we are in Christ. Now, the Corinthian church, as we have seen as we've been reading this, however, is not making those choices. They're not always following the choices that God would have them make. And if we were to evaluate the church today, I would say that we probably don't always make the choices that Christ wants us to make either, right? So as I said, this is very applicable for us. But the Corinthian church, instead, many of them are continuing to think like unsaved people. That's what Paul just said. You're spiritual people. You've got the mind of Christ, but you're thinking like unsaved people. And they're making poor choices as a result of that. They're allowing the world to shape their thoughts and their actions. And he tells them they're not growing in God the way they should be, even though they belong to him, even though God has given them all these spiritual and natural advantages that he provides to all of his children. And so Paul has this word for them, and it's a relevant word not only for the Corinthians, but for us today. So today we're going to get into chapter 3. Let's read how this begins. He says, but I, brothers, again, that's that Greek word, adelphoi, meaning brothers and sisters, siblings in the family of God, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, well, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This was one of the problems that they had in the church. There were divisions in the church. They had divided up over the speaker that they liked best, the teacher that they liked best, because that was part of their culture. They gravitated toward the most charismatic person, the one who was the most dynamic speaker. And now they're dividing themselves up in the church and saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, when they should be following Christ all along. And so he says to them, look, I couldn't even talk to you as spiritual people. Bam, you're not as spiritual as you think you are. Now, if somebody walked in to our church today and said, hey, you're not as spiritual as you think you are, we'd be like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And I imagine the Corinthian church took it very much like that in the same way. He's going to describe what he means by that. He says that they are of the flesh still. Now, Paul is their spiritual father. Now, you got to understand, in order to speak to people like this, you have to have relationship. I mean, it's not good to just come in. You know, if a guest speaker were to come in here and just begin to blast the church, I'd have to get up and stop him, you know, because you just don't do that. You have to have a relationship to be able to speak into somebody's life. But Paul has this relationship with them. He's their spiritual dad. And he says, you guys, you're still babies. You're still of the flesh. He's disappointed because they have a shallow and worldly mindset, and they're making very poor choices. In Paul's letters, not just this one, but the others, when he says to be of the flesh, what he means is that the person is a Christian, but they're choosing to think and live the way that they did before they were saved. They're making decisions with only the natural mind, following the sinful desires of the unredeemed human nature. They're not using the mind of Christ. They're allowing the world's wisdom and the world's values to dictate their actions. And we still see this happening in the church today. Paul says to them, are you not being merely human? And you may stop and think, well, wait a minute, what's wrong with that? I mean, we are human, aren't we? What does he mean? Are you not being merely human? Or literally the word here is monos. It means only. Are you not being only human? What he's saying is, aren't you being just like every other, you know, fallen person in the world? You're being only human. In the beginning, see, God created people to be not just merely human. He created people to be fully human. Let me tell you what I mean by that. He created people to be sinless. He created people to be entirely good. He created people to be able to come to Him, to this God of holiness and righteousness, and have relationship with Him. He created us fully human. We're trying to figure out God. We don't even understand what it means to be really human. We don't even know who we are as people until we are in Christ and God begins to reveal to us who we truly are. When we're born again, we're united with Christ in baptism, and in that we're given a new nature, and it's His nature. Now remember, Jesus is fully God, but He's also fully man, and I know this is a hard concept. This is pretty solid stuff here. He was not merely human. He was fully human. In Christ, we do share His divine nature because we have the Spirit of God living in us. And so we are now united in that right relationship and in communication with God. And we should be in that same kind of relationship with other Christians, other people in the family of God. You know, in John 17, verses 20 through 23, in His last prayer here on earth before He was crucified, Jesus prayed to His Father and He said, Father, I do not ask for these only, meaning the original disciples, the original apostles. I'm not asking for them only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's the people here in Corinth. That's also us today. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me, that they may be perfectly one. That's what He intends for His church. Now that's the prayer that He prayed to His Father. Do you think when Jesus prayed that the Father answered His prayers? Yeah, of course He did. Heck, He answers my prayers, and I am far from perfect. Of course He answered Jesus' prayer. But what does that mean to be fully one? Let's talk in human terms. I'll start with a little milk today before we get into the more solid food, okay? Let's just talk in human terms. Why do you think it is that Jesus has such universal appeal? Because He does. All around the world, people think well of Jesus. Christians, not so much, but they think well of Jesus, okay? All around the world. How did the leader, think in human terms now, how did the leader of a small branch of Judaism become the Messiah of a transformative global movement? How is it that a man that was executed when he was only 33 years old
In what appeared to be a minor regional religious dispute somewhere in the Middle East, how did he come to have such worldwide prominence after his death? How is it that his followers created an ongoing, loving, missional outreach that will eventually impact the entire population of the world? How does that happen? There have been many people throughout the world that have been very important in terms of history. There's been nobody on earth that's had the impact that and continues to have the impact that Jesus has had after 2,000 years. Think of other people that lived 2,000 years ago. Do any one of the Caesars who rule the world at this time, do they have any impact in our lives today? None whatsoever. If you talk to somebody and you bring up the name Caesar in a conversation, nobody reacts, nobody blinks. They wonder what you're talking about. What, Caesar? Is that a salad? What are you talking about? But if you bring up the name Jesus in a conversation, watch what happens. Things will begin to pop. Things will begin to bubble. How is it that this man has that kind of influence? You know, in the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been declared irrelevant, meaning of no importance, many times by many powerful people. I mean, you could go back through history, you will find declaration after declaration. Oh, Jesus is not really relevant. Doesn't really matter anymore. Yet Jesus remains the most important figure in the world. He's the most important figure that shaped our past. He's shaping our present reality even right now. And he is going to shape the future of this world. And that's because he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. There are many people on the ash heap of history that have likewise proclaimed themselves to be God. There's always somebody coming along proclaiming themselves to be God. And they build up some following for a while, and then they die, and then we forget about them, right? But very few of them, while they were proclaiming themselves to be God, have done as much as Jesus did to call attention to their humanity. His favorite term for himself was not Son of God. It was Son of Man. He called attention to his humanity. Humans strive. We want to be God. We want to be our own God. But it is Jesus' humanity. It's his very ordinary nature that makes him unique. And that humanity makes God understandable to us. It makes God accessible to us and relevant. And that transcends all peoples and all cultures. So what does it mean to say that Jesus is fully human? Well, first of all, he had a human body. He wasn't just God in spirit. Even after his resurrection, Jesus invites his disciples. In Luke 24:39, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So he had a human body. He also had a human mind. Luke 2:52, it said, "Jesus increased in wisdom." He increased in wisdom. How do you do that with the mind of God? Can God's wisdom ever increase? No, he has all the wisdom in the world. So Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had a human mind like you and me. Mark 13:32, he said himself, they asked him, when's the end coming? He said, "Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." That has puzzled people so much. They're like, wait a minute. If he was the Son of God, how could he not know this? Because he wasn't responding as the Son of God. He was responding as the Son of Man with the human mind. And he also had a human soul. In Matthew 26:38, in the garden, then he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Has your soul ever been sorrowful? Where you felt like you just wanted to die? That's what Jesus felt. He had a human soul as well. He was so fully human, in fact, that with the exception of his mother, who recognized who he really was, and Peter's confession right before he was crucified, most people, including his own brothers, didn't even consider that he might really be God. Not until after his miraculous resurrection from the dead. In Hebrews 4:15, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus, "we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And see, that's the difference between being merely human and being fully human. The interesting thing is that God now sees you and me. If we are in Christ, He now sees us as without sin. Did I shock you? He now sees us as being without sin, fully human, restored to that original condition. Why? Because we don't sin? I'm sorry, have you met me? No. But we're forgiven of those sins. And He says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. So when He sees us, that's the way He sees us. We are fully human now in the same way that Jesus was. Jesus, when He defeated Satan, when Satan came after Him and tempted Him, He defeated him in His humanity, not in His divinity. And we can too. We're created in the likeness of God. We're designed for relationship with God both now and forever. So can we be fully human as God intended when He created mankind? Yes, we absolutely can. We have the mind of Christ. Jesus is the way. We don't have to remain spiritual babies. This is what Paul wants to get across to them. We don't have to give in to the devil. We don't have to be subject to the world system around us. But we do have to make the choice to leave mere humanity, meaning our old ways, behind us. We're always, every day, we're having to make that choice to leave mere humanity behind us and to follow Jesus, who is the way. Okay? And so what does Paul say here is the mark of spiritual immaturity? What does he address here? Jealousy, strife, divisions in the church. When you see that, you can be certain that there is spiritual immaturity going on. Divisions, strife, and jealousy in the church. People are acting like spiritual babies. And that's the solid food I want us to focus on today. Let's go on in verse 5 through 9. Paul says to them, look, you guys are choosing up sides, but what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. We didn't do that. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. You guys are trying to divide us. We're not divided. We're in Christ together. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. With you too, by the way. With you, church. We are God's fellow workers. And then he says, you are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's field. This is the only, that word is used. There's a lot of agrarian references in the New Testament. But in this particular case, this word for field, the word field is in the New Testament a lot. This is the only one, it's a Greek word that has a very specific meaning. It doesn't just mean a plot of ground out there somewhere. It doesn't just mean, you know, a place where you plant stuff and you're just looking at a plot of ground. What this means is this field means a cultivated field. A field that is already, where the soil has been turned, where it has been worked, where it is ready to plant, and where it is ready to produce good fruit. That's what it means. And that's what he says. You, the church, you've been cultivated. You've been tilled. You're ready. You're ready to receive the planting. You're ready to produce good fruit. You're God's field. And then he says, and you're God's house. And what he means by that is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the household of God. It's the place where God dwells. It's his house. That's who we are. And he wants them to keep that in mind. Now, let's read on in verses 10 through 15. So according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, what I did was I laid a foundation. That's what I did. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. So let each one take care of how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the only foundation of the church ever. Should be the only foundation of the church, okay? Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be tested by fire. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, well, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There's no other foundation for the Christian church than Jesus Christ. And that means that, first of all, to them, what he was saying was, no matter how dynamic or charismatic a speaker is, if he's not constant, he or she is not constantly pointing people to Christ, then you need to pay attention and beware, because that's not God's Spirit at work in that person. They are not anointed by God. And the second thing he says, when Paul talks about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, I want you to, that scripture that I just read, I want you to understand this. He's not just talking about what someone with a title or a pulpit does. We read that about all this stuff about how they built on the foundation, and we think, oh, that's talking about the preacher. That's talking about the teacher. That's talking about the apostle. Those are the Sunday school teachers. Those are the people that are doing that work. But you know what? That's not actually what it says. His instruction laid out in verse 10 where he says, let each one take care how he builds on it. Who's each one? All of us, each one of us in the body of Christ. We're all going to build on that structure. That's every believer. God wants us to understand then that our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions are either building up or tearing down the church, which is the house of God's family. So I want you to do this, because I don't know if you've ever thought of this scripture in this way. We're going to go back through verses 10 through 15. This is going to be a little exercise. We'll see how well we do. I'm not sure I can do it. In every one of these verses where you see each one or anyone or someone, I want you to put your name in there. Okay, so can we put those verses back up on the screen? Are they still there? Yeah, okay. So let's read through this, and I want you to do this out loud, and I want you to put your name in here, okay, where you see each one, everyone, all that kind of thing. Let's try this, okay? Maybe a little tricky. Put your name in here. So this is Paul speaking first. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, okay, and everybody pick it up from here. And, put your name in, Dub, is building upon it. Let Dub take care how he builds upon it. For no Dub can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if Dub builds on the foundation with gold, straw, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Dub's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work Dub has done. If the work that Dub has built on the foundation survives, he or she will receive a reward. If Dub's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you understand what's going on here now? Do you see how seriously God takes this? The solid food for today is this: that divisions in the church are a direct result of spiritual immaturity. And here we see that we all have a responsibility. It's easy to look at the people who lead, and we see what happens when they fall, when they sin, when they lead people astray, and we get angry and we get upset about that. But it's a little bit harder to look at our own lives and see our responsibility in all this, because the church is not about some leader standing up. The only leader of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the only leader of the church. And we all bear this responsibility. So, it says here in verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple? This is the plural you. This is, I'll southernize it. This is y'all, okay? Do y'all not know that you're God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. You all are that temple. We have a serious responsibility to God and to one another and to the universal church of Jesus Christ, our brothers and sisters around the world. We have this responsibility. This is holy to the Lord, guys. We are holy to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself in that regard. We are holy to the Lord, individually and corporately together. We are holy to God. He takes this very seriously. To tear down and divide the church, which is the bride of Christ, will bring serious consequences from God. I don't think I've ever told this story in public, but I feel like I'm supposed to this morning. Several years ago, many years ago, there was a guy who had been in and out of several churches, and I knew him, a lot of other people knew him. And he would come into a church for a while, and then he was gifted. He would come into a church for a while, and he would get some people together and do a Bible study or a prayer group or something like that. And before you knew it, he was leaving that church, and he was taking those people away with him. And he did this multiple times in multiple different churches, and every time it left a trail of heartache in every church that he went to. But the thing was, he was a really nice guy. You couldn't help but like him. But he did this over and over and over again. And finally, he got cancer. And he tried every treatment that they could think of, and nothing was working. And he was laying in the hospital, and he was dying. And they were calling for people to come over and pray. So a bunch of people went over. Somebody asked me to go. Honestly, I wasn't planning on going. Somebody said, you should go. So I went over there, and his room at the hospital was crowded. There were all these people in there, and people were singing songs of worship, and people were praying. Everybody's praying for this miracle that God's going to raise this man up. And there were too many of us in the room, but a nurse finally came in and said, some of you have to leave. Only the family could stay. The rest of you got to go. We went out into a waiting area, and we filled up the waiting room. And people were in there going, we've got to pray for him. We've got to pray for him. I know God's going to heal him. There were all these prophetic words, you know. God's going to heal him at the last minute and all this kind of thing. And so we were like, okay, let's pray. Let's pray. And I had this uneasy feeling. But I bowed my head, and someone started to pray. And I heard a voice just as clear as if it was someone sitting next to me. And there's not many times in my life where I can say I clearly heard the voice of God, but I heard it this time. And he said to me, do not pray that prayer. He did violence to my bride, and I will not tolerate that from anyone. I began to shake and weep. And I got up as quickly as I could and as quietly as I could, and I stood up and I left that room, and I went down the hall, got on the elevator, walked out the hospital, got in my car, and never looked back. It scared the willies out of me. I've never heard God be so serious like that. And he died a couple of hours later. It's his bride. He takes it very seriously. Verse 17 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all, are that temple. Do you understand how much God loves you, how much he cares for you, how jealous he is for you and for relationship with you? Now, I realize this is not milk. This is solid food, and it may be a little bit hard to swallow. But it's important that we hear this. Because, see, the Corinthians were allowing people to come into the church and tear down the very foundation of Jesus Christ. And it was destroying the unity of the Spirit that he died to establish. And God's not going to allow that to go unpunished. Likewise, it's not his will that his people remain spoiled and unspiritual and selfish and like baby Christians. As his chosen family, we need to have wisdom. We need to have discernment. We need to be able to do that to fulfill our destiny in Christ. And he wants us to fulfill our destiny. He's given us everything to do that. And so in this word from God, here's what he's saying. Church, it's time to grow up. And I'm saying to you today, church, in the days that we're living in, it's time to grow up. It's time to put away childish things, babyish things. Let's close this today with verses 18 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They will produce nothing. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's see if we can apply some of this quickly. Ask yourself just a few diagnostic questions this morning. What do we spend more of our time on? Because that tells us where our heart is. What do we spend more of our time on? Is it learning and practicing God's ways? Or is it living according to the stuff and the wisdom of this world? How do we make decisions? Is it based on the Bible and prayer and in godly consultation with people who are spiritually mature? Or is it based on our own human feelings, our worldly knowledge, our emotions, our selfish wants and desires? And how do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we treat them as non-essential to our well-being? Or do we treat them with concern for God's purposes, as Philippians 2:3 commands us, when it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." As the people of God, are we dividers or are we uniters? Some churches have as their foundation a kind of spiritual pride and arrogance. They're built on the personality of the leader and on his or her ability to convince people that if they just join this church, they're somehow better. They are superior. They are not just to the world. You're somehow superior to other Christians as well. Now, here's a solid chunk of food for you to chew on and digest this morning. Divisions in the church that are caused by pride and arrogance are a sure sign of spiritual immaturity. And that stuff is for babies. And once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to grow up. Paul Gordon used to use a great example of original sin, what it means to be merely human. He said, if you want to see original sin at work, if you want to know what it means to be just merely human, they put two toddlers in one room and put one toy in there and close the door and watch what happens. And that's what's happening in the church in 55 AD, and that's what's still happening today. We fight and divide over stupid stuff that's all going to burn in the end. It's crazy. 7 years after Paul wrote this letter, from his prison cell in Rome, he wrote the church in Ephesus, and he was talking about the same problem, the same human condition. He said this in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's one body and there's one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." See, Paul can say this because he's seen this at work. In the church in Antioch, the church that sent him out, it was a city that was divided, literally walled into different quarters between Greek and Syrian and African and Jew. And what he saw happen there is through the church of Jesus Christ, God broke down all those dividing walls. And they became the church as they were intended to be. In all the splendor of God's creation, they were multi-ethnic, they were multiracial, they were multicultural, they were multi-generational in the church there in Antioch. And that's the way the church is supposed to be. All believers, everywhere. That's our prayer here at CA. We always pray, God, give us a church that looks like Durham. We're still working on that. But that's our prayer. That's our prayer at Durham Ministers of Prayer on Tuesday morning as we have, 30, 40 pastors gather together. God, bring us together. Make us one. And we've seen God do that over the years. Divisions are not okay with God. Let me just say this in plain terms, what I think God is speaking through Paul in this letter. Denominations, they're not of God's will. They're not. We take pride in those things. God is not happy about that. Those walls need to come down. Divisions that we have in the church based on class or race or ethnicity, they're evil. It's sinful. And that needs to stop. Exalting one Christian leader over another and pledging allegiance to them to the exclusion of others is idolatry. I know pastors that demand allegiance from their people, demand fidelity from their people, personally. That's just wrong. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And your responsibility is to Him. That's why we have to know the Word of God. I could stand up here and teach and preach all day, but it's your responsibility to take this and make sure that you know what your responsibility is before God, what He's saying to you. Paul pleads with the Corinthian church and with his church today in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, family of God, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Still today, this appeal sometimes falls on deaf ears, on spiritual ears that are not ready for solid food. And that's because by now, 2,000 years later, we are so used to the worldly divisions that occur in the church that we think this is normal. Not only that, we think it's okay and that we should exalt it. Well, I'm charismatic. That makes me better than you. I'm Pentecostal. That makes me better than you. You name it. That makes me better than you. The white church is better than the black church. What? Whose church is it after all? It's Jesus' church. We need to be careful. What we're really doing is wicked. It's sinful. It's evil. And it's very serious to God. And I'll tell you this, God is going to break down those walls of division before Jesus returns. His true church will emerge. And He's calling us to that right now. This is the food that we need to take and chew on and let nourish us today. We need to put childish things aside. We need to follow Jesus Christ, the living Word. We need to come together. We need to grow in faith. We need to go where God leads us. We need to feed ourselves. People leave churches because they say, I'm not getting fed. I'm not getting fed. Hello? How long have you been a Christian? Pick up your Bible. Feed yourself. Sorry. Didn't mean to do that. And sometimes we even hold the wisdom of our culture, our race, our ethnicity, our tribe over the wisdom of God. God help us. Things have got to change. We've got to put those childish things aside. So Jesus has given us everything we need to fulfill God's will. I love that last scripture, that last verse, the last two verses. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Do you understand what that means? God has given us dominion here on this earth. All of this belongs to you, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's take that food and chew on that for a week, shall we?